Isaiah chapter 1. Last week we just began our series on Isaiah, just looking at an introduction, just looked at the first verse of chapter 1, and we're going to look through the rest of the chapter this morning. So if you've got a Bible and you'd like to turn to it, I'm going to read it out loud in a moment. But if you find it helpful to turn and follow, then please do. What an amazing time already this morning. Let's just be expectant that God's going to continue to speak to us, that His Spirit is just as active through His Word as it is through the gifts and the presence that comes, that we enjoy in worship. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we'd have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who's asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear at your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I'll not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her. But now, murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case doesn't come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your iniquities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City. And Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you've delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark, and both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. I'm sure you've heard kind of bad news, good news scenarios. A bit like this. Bad news, a man falls out of an aeroplane. Good news, he has a parachute. Bad news, the parachute doesn't work. Good news, there's a haystack down below. Bad news, there's a pitchfork in the haystack. Good news, he misses the pitchfork. Bad news, he misses the haystack. Do you want the bad news or the good news? Isaiah seems to be coming with a heavy dose of bad news at the start of his message from God. You're a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers. Your country is desolate and corrupt. Your hands are full of blood. These are hard words. These seem to be bad news words. I wonder what his audience's reaction would have been on hearing this. Oh, come on, Isaiah. Drop the negativity. All we need to do is feel good about ourselves. Come on, focus on the positives for us, Isaiah. You know, you listen to a lot of psychologists today and they will say something very similar. They'll say that one of the biggest needs today is for people to have more self-esteem, that people don't put enough value on themselves, that if we could just bring people's self-esteem up, then so much in the world would be better. And so you hear phrases like this, dare to love yourself as if you were a rainbow with gold at both ends. Don't belittle yourself, be big yourself. Let today be the day you stand strong in the truth of your beauty. The message seems to be this. Accentuate the positives and you'll be happy and everything will be okay. Remember, we were saying last week that the people of God that Isaiah is speaking to, they wanted to know that everything would be okay. They'd been living in a period of prosperity, but they'd started to look over their shoulders slightly nervously at the growing threat from the developing superpower Assyria. If they were looking for anything from God, it was some reassurance, some words to tell them it was going to be okay. We thought we were God's chosen people. We need you to be telling us that everything is going to be fine, not picking holes in our character, Isaiah. But God knows what this people need. And what they need is not to have their self-esteem boosted or their egos massaged. They didn't need to be presented with an airbrushed image of themselves that would make them look better than they were. What this people needed to see was the truth about themselves. Not because God wanted them to feel bad or feel guilty or feel full of self-loathing, but because the lie that they were buying in their hearts was going to be the death of them. What's the point of feeling good about yourself if actually you're in real trouble? And God wants his people here to see the mess that they've got themselves into, because he has an amazing solution that he wants to show them. And if you don't know you're in trouble, you're not going to be interested in being rescued. So God lets Isaiah hold up a mirror to the people. A mirror that doesn't reflect back how they see themselves, or maybe how others see them, but reflects back to them how God sees them. This stark picture that he presents is not to depress them or to humiliate them or to make them feel condemned. It's God's way of jolting them out of their self-satisfied daydreams back to reality. God lovingly confronts us at times with truths that are embarrassing enough to save us. The Bible calls it convicting us of our sin, bringing us face to face with the reality of who we really are. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. We need a sense of sin. We shouldn't fear it or resent it. It isn't destructive. It's life-giving. It's life-giving if we have the courage to let Jesus deal with it. And it can do the most amazing thing and bring us back to God. So what does this chapter show us then? Three things I'd like to just highlight this morning. First of all, this chapter shows us how seriously God takes sin. There is no greater tragedy in the whole universe to God than those he has made turning their backs on him in rebellion. That's why God calls the heavens and the earth to witness what he's saying. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. There is no greater tragedy in the whole universe to God than those he's made turning their backs on him in rebellion. Our default way of thinking actually is very often the opposite. It's to kind of trivialize sin, especially when it's our own, to reduce it to a list of things that we know we probably shouldn't be doing, but convince ourselves that because God loves us and will forgive us, we can somehow make it up to him later. We're very good, I think, at convincing ourselves sometimes that our choices don't matter much. But God sees it like this. He says, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Remember, this is not a distant alien people that God is talking to. This is a nation that God has chosen to bless and reveal himself to, so that through them all the nations of the world might be blessed and see the goodness of God too. These people that God is talking to have history with him. He is their father. They are his children. That's what he's saying here. And yet God says to them, this is the tragedy. You've turned away from me. This is not a petulant toddler in a strop talking because no one is playing his game his way. This is not a lovesick teenager who's been rejected and had their heart broken. This is God, almighty, holy, the self-sufficient maker and sustainer of all things, the perfection of everything that is good and right. And he's letting them know he hates the stain and the stench and the pain that sin brings. And he looks as a father who loves his children and he says to them, why have you chosen that over me? Why have you chosen that over me? I wonder if we can really begin to even understand how much that must wound and anger God's heart. To see his children so deceived and so stupid that they would allow themselves to be robbed of all the good things that he offers because they insist on chasing after other things. God gets pretty pointed in verse 3 that we've read. He says, do you know what? Even dumb animals know who their master is. They know who feeds them. They know who takes care of them, who provides everything that they need. But you, God says, you wander from one false master to another, feeling hungry and empty and frustrated and wondering why I seem distant and unreal. This prophetic cry from Isaiah is straight from God's heart. My people, why do you not get it? Why do you not get it? My people, you see, he still identifies with them. Even though they've rebelled, even though they've turned their backs on him, God is saying, you're still my people. I'm still faithful to you. I still want to bless you. But the cry of God's heart is this: how long are you going to ignore me? How long are you going to treat me as an inconvenience or a duty to be worked around rather than a loving, generous father who still wants to pour out the blessings of heaven on you? There really is no greater tragedy in the whole universe to God than those he's made turning their backs on him in rebellion. That's what we see from this chapter. Second thing we see is how deceptive our hearts can be. How deceptive our hearts can be. You know, sometimes we need some plain talking from God to wake us up. These people needed some plain talking from God to wake them up from the mess that they got themselves in. You get the impression from what Isaiah says that his audience probably think that they're doing okay. On the outside, they seem to be doing a lot of the right things. They're going to the temple regularly, verse 12. They're bringing sacrifices and offerings that were laid down in the law. In fact, God talks about a multitude of sacrifices that they're bringing in verse 11. They're observing festivals and feasts, verse 14. They're even praying in verse 15. But God says, can't you see the reality of what you're doing? You do all these religious things, but they're meaningless. In fact, they're worse than that. They're an insult to my name because your hearts are full of evil. Yes, you bring me your sacrifices and your offerings, but they're funded by your oppression of the poor. You pray to me, but you ignore the cries of the widows and the orphans. You make sure you're seen in the temple, but then you hide out with crooks and murderers. You say and do things to look good, but your hearts are corrupt and they're self-centered and they're arrogant and you don't even see it. You don't realize what a dreadful condition you're in. And he uses a couple of pictures to illustrate this. He says you're like Rocky. Don't know if you're familiar with the Rocky movies. Don't know if Isaiah was familiar with the Rocky movies, to be honest. But if you've seen any of these films, you know that Rocky is a boxer who time and time gets into the ring to fight. And each time, he gets more pummeled, he gets more beaten up, and more punch drunk, and yet he keeps going out for round after round, getting battered to a pulp, until he doesn't even feel the pain anymore. And of course, in the Rocky movies, because it's Hollywood, we cheer him on, and he always gets up off the canvas to pull out an improbable victory. Not so here. Isaiah uses this picture of a man so beaten and so bloodied and wounded from head to toe who just keeps getting up and going back for more punishment and never learning his lesson. And God says to his rebellious people, this is you. Your hearts are so deceived. You've lost all ability to comprehend why or even imagine that things could be better than they are. You're such a mess because you've forgotten you have a God who heals and a God who strengthens and a God who binds up the broken. Haven't you had enough? God says. Why should you be beaten anymore? And then verse 7 and 8, Isaiah uses another picture. And God says to them, beyond the tragedy of your own state, you've forgotten that my plan is for my people to be like a magnificent city, a light to the other nations, a demonstration of how glorious life should look when it's lived with me. Other nations are supposed to look at you and say, wow, I want to live there. Wow, I want to be amongst those people. And yet Isaiah delivers this damning verdict. He says, but instead of a beautiful city with open gates, you've been reduced to a decrepit old shed on an allotment. That's what he says. So we see how seriously God takes sin. We see how deceptive our hearts can be. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Even now, God says, it's not too late. Even now, it's not too late. God does not abandon his people. Ever. Verse 9. Isaiah explains, if he had abandoned you, you'd have followed in the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, those notorious Old Testament cities that were judged and destroyed completely by their own wickedness. You are what they were, Isaiah says. You know, Ezekiel, in his prophecy, describes Sodom as arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. It's got a familiar ring to it because that's what Isaiah's been saying to the people here. Isaiah says, you are what they were. You deserve what they got. But you're still here. And Isaiah lays it down for them. And he says, the reason you're still here is because God in his mercy has overruled to save us from ourselves. And even now, Isaiah declares, we can take full advantage of that mercy, of the hand of God stretched out to us saying, I will not let you go. Even now, Isaiah says, there is still time. There's an echo of the verse, very famous verse in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3, where it says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Get that sense here in the cry of Isaiah to these people. And God offers them an incredible invitation in verse 18. He says to them this, come now, let us reason together. God says, there is another way. He says to these people, look, you may think my words have been harsh, but you need a wake-up call. You need a mirror held up before you that shows you not how you think you are, but how I see you. But I'm showing you not to put shame on you, not to depress you, not to humiliate you. It's because you need to know there is another way. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. As Isaiah holds up God's mirror to his people, it's for them to see that their sins are a scarlet stain, an indelible blot on their lives and on their nation, and that there are consequences if they carry on in their rebellion against God. They're right to be looking nervously over their shoulders at potential invaders, because God is telling them that if they continue to resist him and trust in themselves, it's going to be their downfall. It says that in verse 20. But Isaiah also holds up heaven's mirror for the people to see that there is someone who can cleanse and remove even the most permanent of marks on their lives, to heal even the deepest of wounds, and that if they're willing to turn back and trust him, one who will bring them through the difficulties ahead and rescue them from judgment. Not only that, but the promises at the end of this chapter are that God will restore his people, his nation, to what he has always planned for them to be, not a rundown ruin, but a glorious city, a light to the world, a testimony of the greatness and the goodness of God. After you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God says, I will thoroughly purge away your dross. That's the promise of God, and remove all your impurities. It's a picture here of a refining process of precious and pure metal. God says, I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors at the beginning. Afterwards, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. How can this stain of sin and rebellion be removed from their lives? How can this transformation take place? How can a rebellious and tarnished people be rescued and restored to their Father and to the glory and the blessing of his plans for their lives? Isaiah tells them. Firstly, it's by a decision of their heart. He says, verse 19, if you're willing and obedient. Verse 27, and if you're penitent, if you repent, if you make a decision of your heart and your life to turn back to me, that's the first step. And then, and more gloriously, it's by a work of God himself. God promises that in verse 27, that Zion, that the name in the Bible for God's people, that they will be redeemed, they'll be saved, they'll be brought back, they'll be rescued by God's justice and by God's righteousness. It takes a decision of the heart from the people, and then God steps in to do what only he can do, to redeem them, to save them, to bring them back, to rescue them from judgment by his justice and righteousness. Despite their rejection of him, God does not wipe his hands of his people. Gloriously, he holds off judgment. And God comes and meets them with this incredible offer of grace, undeserved forgiveness and restoration and blessing to those who will turn back and receive it. Sadly, we know that this offer fell on largely deaf ears. That despite God holding back, Eventually, their continued rebellion led to invasion and defeat and a period of exile and shame in another country. But God's grace never changes. And his offer of redemption and rescue doesn't change. And the amazing thing we see from these verses is that God doesn't rescue by casually sweeping his standards aside. God can't just say, well, let's let bygones be bygones. Let's just pretend that that rebellion and sin never happened. Let's try again. How does God save and redeem? Verse 27 tells us, God redeems with justice and with righteousness. Verse 27 tells us that God rescues. He buys back his people from their rebellious judgment by paying the price for us that is demanded by his own perfect justice and holiness. And that's why Jesus, God's own Son, came and died on a cross, standing in our place, paying our ransom price, the consequence of our guilt and rebellion was laid on him. In a verse in the New Testament, in a book called Titus, it says this, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. God takes sin very seriously, we see in this chapter. It comes with serious consequences and it demands a very high price. And this chapter tells us that sin is not a matter of degree. Every one of us has walked in rebellion against God. Every one of our lives have been stained and tarnished by that. But God gives an invitation to all to another way. I've paid the terrible price for you through my Son Jesus. And I can cleanse your lives. And I can heal and restore you. I can rescue you from judgment. So will you turn back to me and walk my way? That's what repent means. Will you receive forgiveness? Will you have that stain removed? Will you give your life back to me and walk free in the power and grace of my eternal life? What other choice do we have? God's love claims all that we are. That's the flip side of God paying the price for us. That we are no longer our own. But the amazing thing is that surrendering our independence, our lives to him, is not imprisonment, but it's unbelievable freedom and release, and it's life in all its fullness. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never realized the seriousness of sin, the effect, the consequences, that it cuts us off from God, that it's not just a case of tallying up how many good things I've done against how many bad things I've done and hoping the balance falls the right way. This chapter tells us it's rebellion from God. It's walking away from him. And it's something that we've all done. Maybe you've never realized that before. Maybe you've never heard God's invitation that actually you can respond and repent and turn around today. Well, you can do that. You can do that. You may have been walking away from God every day of your life, and yet God comes to you this morning and says, you can turn around. And if you choose to do that and surrender your life to me and come and ask for forgiveness and throw yourself at my mercy, you'll find out what a merciful God I am, what a gracious God I am. What amazing hope there is to be found and freedom. Maybe you've already done that. But you know there are things that are still in your life where you're choosing to not walk God's way. We tend to play these things down sometimes. We trivialize them. We say, well, that doesn't matter too much. God loves me. God will forgive me. I'll sort it out sometime. But God comes again to us and says to us, just like he said to those people in Isaiah's time, why should you be beaten around anymore? Why should you let your life be hurt by that thing anymore? Why persist in your rebellion? Why choose that when I offer you all this? All the freedom and joy of my life instead. The invitation to us is to choose now. To choose afresh God's perfect way. To enjoy the freedom of his grace. The grace that not only removes the stain of sin in our lives, but gives us God's power to walk free from its destructive power. You might say, well, I just don't want to live that way anymore. Maybe there are things in our lives that we've been struggling with for a long time, where actually we know we're not walking in God's way in those things. Well, God says this morning, you know, it doesn't have to be like that anymore. Come on, let's reason together. Listen to my grace. Listen to the freedom that I want to speak into your life and bring into your life. Grace says you don't have to live that way anymore. Bring those things under the laser of God's grace this morning and find his freedom. That's the great news of Isaiah chapter 1. Seems a bit like bad news, bad news, bad news. Here's a mirror being held up to the people. This is what you're really like. But it's just to wake them out of their self-satisfied slumber to see that there's a God who has a solution. That there's a God who can take lives that are stained and tarnished and clean them up. Who can take those that have been beaten and wounded, and he can heal and bring wholeness and hope. He can take those who feel they've lost all hope and all purpose, and he can speak a fresh eternal destiny into their lives today. Let's pray.